Okay. As was stated earlier on, Luke Stewart is Penrith Church's Bible worker, a full-time Bible worker, and some of you may not have met him, and even some within the church probably really don't know what Luke does on a day-to-day basis. So I am going to call Luke up to ask him just a couple of questions, which may help, but each month we've rostered Luke on at the end of every month. So at the end of every month, we'll have Luke come up and actually give us the highlights and probably some of the lowlights of what's been happening and how God has been blessing within his ministry. So, Luke, first of all, I just want to ask, how do you obtain contacts?
How do I obtain contacts? It's interesting when I've always been working on building sites and factories and working with my hands. And so when you come into a calling such as this, you've got to come from a complete different angle. And so obtaining contacts basically is a lot of prayer involved, a lot of talking to people who like going door knocking. And I like a method I use is I like to talk to families. And so I guarantee if I pull everyone aside, someone knows somebody in their family that isn't coming to church, that's struggling with something, that's having a hard time with life. And so that's the areas that I've come from in my life. And so I love to go and talk to people like that and really work with these people, such things like that. I could go a lot longer, but that's the short version of it.
I suppose a lot of us in the church, we've either gone out there on an Nadra appeal or... Yeah, we've spoken to people as well, but how do you handle rejection at the door?
With a smile, mate. That's the best way to handle it, with a smile. It's a spiritual and physical war we're going up against. And, you know, I can ask a number of the Angelo and Bible workers that are coming up now that have been to the door, and I've had doors slammed in my face. I've actually had someone come out with their fist up and said, let's sort it out now. And, you know, and my background is, let's go. That's the background I normally had. But rejection at the door, to me, it's two things. They're under conviction because what they've heard, they reject. They don't like it. But they know that there's something in there because it's doing something to them. And I know that one waters, another one sows, another one cultivates. So wherever I get rejected, I pray that somebody else will have an opportunity to knock on that same door. And then maybe I've sown the seed there and somebody else will get to cultivate it. So rejection to me, I don't take it personal because it's not my fight. I'm just a tool that God uses. So rejection is actually an encouragement for me. I take it with a smile. Yeah.
I suppose there's been lots of highlights, but could you just share with us one highlight over the last few weeks?
For sure. I've been studying with a family. They currently come into church now, and We got to a stage where they've decided that they wanted to get baptized. And so for anyone that works with Amen, anyone that works with anyone, and you lead them to a stage where they really understand, I want to be born again. They've accepted the death to self message and they want to be born again. But one of the highlights is that within this family, we've been trying to work with a certain other member of this family. And it's been so hard to get this other member to our Bible studies. And so we actually, a door opened where I got to go over to their house and have a Bible study with them. And the door really closed really fast. And so the beautiful thing is now, the one we've been praying for is slowly starting to join our Bible studies. And so for the last two Bible studies, they've been there. And when I give a Bible study, the Lord's taught me how to look for conviction in the Bible study. And there's plenty of conviction there. And so it's a real highlight when you see you've been praying for somebody and you see the fruits of that, of the Holy Spirit really working on that person. And it's a real big highlight to see that person really accept. She's come from a real bad background and she's known Jesus in the past. And just to see her accept Jesus has been a real... You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says that your labor is not in vain. And so when you labor, you pray for fruit, you pray for results, and it's amazing to see it.
Amen. I suppose there's a lot of us in church too who we may not be able to get out there. We have older members of the church. Some of us work during the day, and because of that, family problem, family issues of a night. Mm-hmm. But as a church, what can we do to support you and the ministry that you were doing on behalf of our church and your context?
Yeah, it's a really good. I'm glad you asked that question, because when you see, God's employed me to work on the front line, and so basically I go out into enemy target every single day. You know, I sit with people, and sometimes they're drinking alcohol, they're smoking, all these other things that happen, and certain things that you can't talk about in front of a church take place. You know, it's very encouraging to know that the church that is employing you is praying for you. It's very, very encouraging, because I'm a strong believer in prayer. You know, just for a simple fact, just for that little thing, I prayed that God would invite someone here, and I didn't want to ask them, and they're sitting here. Now, prayer to me is a power. I just, you know, I ask for God to lead me to contacts that need just to make that decision for Christ. And it happens. And so, I guess one of the biggest support that my church can support me is with prayer. A lot of support there. And you know, like, a lot of things is I spend every single evening away from my family. Every single evening. I get the mornings with my little ones. Jasmine and Jacob are at school. So I basically get to see Jasmine and Jacob an hour each day, and then I have the weekend with them. And so it's very, very taxing on my family. But you know, like, this is what the Lord's called me to, and me and my wife, we know this, we surrendered this, but it's every opportunity Satan sees, he takes. And when, you know, when there's that, so much separation from the family, it's very challenging. So I guess that the biggest support I would need is your prayer, your strong prayer. Amen.
Thanks, Luke. Luke has been with us for just under 2 years now. So for about 22 months, I think it is, he's been out in the front line representing not only the face of Jesus, but the face of our church within the community. And we have unpaid Bible workers as well coming from the college to do exactly the same sort of thing. But Luke is out there every day, evening, during the day, doing what we sometimes don't have the time to do. So as Luke has asked, one of the ways we can support that is through prayer. And God has blessed, because for the last 22 months, the funds have been there to cover Luke's volunteer wages. So the only thing I just put to you is, if you feel that the Holy Spirit is working upon your heart to support this ministry within our church, you can either make that offering or that donation. Just mark a Bible worker on your tithe envelope, and that just helps assist the church in meeting the obligations that we have in regards to Luke. So thank you once again, and if I just call up Jasmine. And then Luke will take us through the sermon.
The scripture reading I'll be reading from for today is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. For I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Thank you, Jess. Is this on? Hello, thank you. I said to her, she was so nervous. I said, when you give the verse, wait, let them find the verse in the Bible. But she read it. So, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the theme of the presentation today. Amen. It's not to know anything about anything else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Would you please join me in prayer? Wonderful, loving Father in heaven, we want to follow you, dear Jesus, in every possible way. And Father, we pray that you'll please show us, dear Lord, highlight to us today what we need to do, dear Father, in order to follow you. Dear Jesus, we live in the world, dear Father, that is literally falling apart. And there's not too many days, dear Father, left before we will see our faith turn into sight. And so, Father, I pray right now that you'll hide me behind your cross, dear Father. Lord, this is your presentation. You made that very clear, dear Father, in the last couple of weeks. Lord, I pray that you'll please work upon the hearts this has been prepared for, Father. Lord, work upon my heart as well, for this is for me as well, dear Jesus. We praise your name. This ask for your Spirit to please fall upon us, dear Father, abundantly, dear Lord. Chase out the demons that are trying to cause obstructions in this, dear Jesus, and we praise your name in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's an interesting concept when you look at what Jesus done for us at the cross. And I haven't got sort of full understanding of what Jesus done at the cross. I'm still learning every single day. I'm sure our pastor that's taking us through it is learning and understanding more things every single day. But there's one thing I do know, that what he done at the cross, he put something in history and said, right, this is what needs to be followed. What was done at the cross. And so the Lord has really impressed me. And by the way, the presentation that's going to be presented today, this is all I know now. The Lord's impressed me. This is all you teach when you go to Bible study. This is all you preach when you go to preach. This is the way you live your life. This is it. Nothing else. And so if we look at this in context of the whole theme of the Bible, it fits like a glove in every single aspect of life that we live in. And so we know that if we take our minds back to the Garden of Eden, and we just kind of examine just slightly what took place there. Massive things took place. We know that in Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, the Lord put a commandment there, which was to protect the relationship, the family, between the Godhead, which is God, and his children, Adam and Eve. There was a law, just in the same way that we have laws in our marriage. For instance, one law that I have with me and my wife is that we don't have other partners. That's a law. Now, am I being an unfair husband if I put that requirement to my wife? Don't have any other partners. No, I'm not unfair. My wife isn't unfair when she says don't have any other partners. It's a boundary that God puts there. Sorry, it's a boundary that I put there for my wife so that we can have each other's full devoted love. Amen? So there's nothing wrong with having that aspect and looking at life. The same way we're looking in the family between God and his children. There's a law there that protected their relationship so nobody could come in and steal or break that relationship apart. And that law is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. You see, that's a boundary that God put there. And he basically said that all the trees from the Garden of Eden, they're yours. You can eat of it. There was no limitations. There was nothing. But then God said, but one tree, that's mine. That's my authority on earth. Don't eat from it. And now we can go through what took place in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent came down. You know, the serpent used three things: food, pleasant to the eyes, and knowledge. He used these three areas in order to tempt our first parents. And so, once the fall came down, it's interesting when we take close view of what took place. As soon as they bit the fruit, suddenly their eyes were open. And they realized they were naked. Now, I want to ask you a question. Like I said, I'm not a preacher. You got a wonderful preacher, Pastor Sam. The Lord's called me to teach. I'm a Bible teacher. And so, when you look at the scriptures, you can see little bits of gold if you just look at it. As soon as they ate the fruit, a change took place. Amen? Something happened to them that was noticeable. Amen? Straight away, their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. Just to hit something on the head, that shows us that Adam and Eve never used to walk around the Garden of Eden naked, does it? Never used to do it. That's Adventist, and I won't say what it was. But we can see that Adam and Eve were fully clothed. They had clothes because when they ate, they realized that they were naked. The next thing that took place is that we can see that they were ashamed of each other. And so they covered themselves. You know, when God blessed Adam and Eve, the only context when Adam and Eve were naked was in the context of marriage. That's it. A husband and a wife were naked and they were not ashamed. That was straight away after God gave Eve to Adam's hand. And so that's the only context we can find that they were naked in the Garden of Eden. Now we can see they're naked again. But they're ashamed this time. So it's not in the context of marriage. It's in the context of something has changed. They get fig leaves. They cover themselves. What else took place? What else changed in the Garden of Eden? Now, up until this stage, use your imagination. When Jesus came into the Garden of Eden, walking along in the cool of the day, how do you think Adam and Eve saw their daddy coming? Put your mind back, you who aren't kids, when your dad came home from work, and you love your dad so much, the first thing you do, well, my kids, when I come home, arms are out, daddy. And they come and hug daddy, and they embrace, and they love. But in this context, they run. They're scared. But how many of us have ever picked up that they can no longer see God, but they can only hear the voice of God coming now? Did that change? Now they can't see their Creator no more. The Bible says here, "Then I heard the voice of you. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And so I quickly just want to go through to set the strong foundation. I tell everyone when I study the Bible with them, it's very, very important to make a foundation because you're building your house on this. And you want to build a house that's going to stand on the foundation. Amen? We've got to understand why. And the conclusion of this presentation is, why did Jesus go to the cross? The foundation now is what we're looking at. And so what we can see took place, as soon as God came down and said, "Adam, where are you?" He says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." You know, God, which is the true parent, gave us the way to chastise our kids, showed us how to get inside our kids' mind, and then God looks at Adam and says, "What have you done?" Didn't condemn him, "Because you've done this." God knew exactly what he'd done, but he's searching Adam's heart. "What have you done?" You know, I can imagine Adam, he was over 12 and a half foot tall, probably 6 foot wide, muscles just bulging off him. Big hunky Adam turned around and said, "The woman you gave me, she made me eat." Big Adam hide behind his wife. "The woman that you gave me." So he blames the woman and then he turns it up to God. "The woman that you gave me, so it's all your fault and her fault. I'm innocent. I'm innocent." And so God says, "Okay, I've got big shoulders, I'll take it. Eve, what have you done?" And the woman, true woman, takes it to herself and says, "Yep, I made a mistake." Says, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." You can see what's going on. I'm just setting the foundation. Was there a drastic change? From before they ate of the fruit, they were in love. The perfect relationship between God and man. The perfect relationship between husband and wife. The perfect relationship between man and beast. Everything was perfect. After they ate, everything changed. Everything changed. And so, God comes to this dilemma. And like every dilemma, God has a situation. He has a solution, sorry. He has a way out of it. Jesus comes down now to verse 15 of chapter 3, and he implements this verse. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." If there was no plan that was put in place right here, Adam and Eve would have no hope, and we would not be alive today. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is my favorite verse in the Bible. Because without that verse, we are nothing. Nothing at all. And then what God does now is that he secures Adam and Eve with Genesis 3 verse 21. Genesis 3 verse 21 says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now we know that skin has to come off an animal. In order to get skin off an animal, you've got to kill the animal. So we know that there was a shedding of blood. There was a skin taking off the animal, putting on Adam and Eve. For one reason, to cover their nakedness. That's all it was. To cover their nakedness. How did they become naked? Through what? Disobedience. So what was the skin covering? Their sin. That's why God said, "Take your light project off. You lost your light. Take the fig leaves off. You can't cover your own sin. And let me cover it." This is the only way. We build our foundation here. It's very clear that we can see that in the Garden of Eden, something happened. Something took place. Let me put it to you like this. What was God's will for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? It's simple. It's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Was that God's will? Do not eat from the tree. If you eat, you'll die. My will is, don't eat of it. Now, let me ask you something. What was Satan's will? What was Lucifer's will for Adam and Eve? He wants them to eat. Now, it's very clear. Whose will did they follow? They followed Satan's will. So whose will did they let go of or take off or take back? Whose will? They let go of God's will. According to this, who was in control of the will when they left the Garden of Eden? God or Satan? Satan had full control of the human mind, the human will, when they left the Garden of Eden. We need to understand that because, for instance, if God had full control, alright, God forgave them, we found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and verse 21, if God forgave them and God had full control of the will again, explain why Cain killed Abel. That's not God's will, is it? That's not. Satan had full control of the human mind. There's a Christian author that said that Satan studies the anatomy of the mind to use it against us. He knows the mind so well. What I'd like to present to you here as we leave this foundation is that Satan is nothing else but a kidnapper. That's all he is. You know, I almost got kidnapped when I was a kid. I lived at Bidwell. It was actually Angelo's mum that stopped me from getting kidnapped. I was about 7 years old, 8 years old. Man came out. He had food. He used actually the three pleasures that Satan had. Food, pleasant to the eyes, and knowledge over mind to try and force me and my little sister in the car. And so Satan uses the three things to kidnap Adam and Eve. And when he got them, what did he do? He kidnapped them and he started injecting them with his character. Injecting and injecting disobedience, hatred, deceitfulness, lying, God killing. Have nothing to do with God. And we can see that the characteristics that they had are easily revealed that when Cain killed Abel. That is not God's character. Amen? Amen. We can move on. We've got our foundation set. And so it's very clear that Satan was in control of the will when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. You see, God always had a plan. Always had a plan. And what I'd like to do today is just to show you some highlights. We don't have all day to go through the whole plan. Let's have a look at some highlights to see exactly what Jesus done and why he done the certain things he done. Let us go now to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis and in the 17th chapter. You see, God's church, or God's people, multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and got bigger and bigger. And then all of a sudden, two seeds started to form. The seed of disobedience and the seed of righteousness. And they got to such a way where there was so many people on the earth that Genesis chapter 6, I'm just going to quote it. Genesis chapter 6 talks about that when the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful, they intermarried each other. And brothers and sisters, the only result out of unevenly yoked, intermarrying out of this, was the flood. Nothing else came out of that but death and destruction. Death and destruction was the only result that came out of when they married into each other. Because Jesus says that it actually displeased him that he made man. The thoughts were continually wicked. The flood came out of that. And we continue this story down that eight people got in the boat and then God said, I'm going to start afresh with the human race. Noah and your family, go and subdue the earth. Go for it. And so Jesus comes down and he can see that people are starting to do the same result. Two seeds were coming down because this was prophecy. It had to happen. But Jesus had a plan. Jesus called a man of Abraham to leave the city he was living in and to go to a far off country. And so we come to the stage here that Jesus calls Abraham aside, and we'll begin in verse 10 of chapter 17, and says unto him, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you be circumcised. and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between who? Me and you. What we can see here is that, you see, man started to intermingle again. And Jesus had to separate, he had to put a distinguish between God's people and the seed of sin. And so God turns around and says, you know what, I'm going to make a covenant. This is a sign to separate my children from the children of disobedience. The children that worship the one true God, Jehovah, between the children that worship any God. There was a sign. You know, Abraham loved to have children. Some of you might now be thinking, Luke, we Adventists. You're not telling me anything I don't know. It's interesting. Let's just follow the story. I'm just building the house. Abraham wanted a child. And at this stage, when Jesus comes down to make a covenant, he already had Ishmael. Amen? He had Ishmael. Come down to verse 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham was pleading for his son. Because between these two verses, God had promised Abraham, I would give Sarai a son. You shall call him Isaac. And he'll be the father of all nations. You'll be the father of all nations and the seed will come through him. And so we can see here that Abraham had disbelief and said, but what of Ishmael? Can't he just live before you? I've got a son now. I love God's response in verse 19. Then God said, a big sentence, no. No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. You see, what was the problem with Ishmael? What was the problem with Ishmael? Did he come from Sarai? No, he didn't. So how did God view Hagar? As Abraham's wife? No, he viewed Sarai as Abram's wife. And so God said no, because that child came out of disobedience. And the child that I am going to set my covenant has to be pure and holy. From a pure and holy marriage. From a promise that I set, I can't use Ishmael, sorry. That wasn't my plan, that was yours and your wife's. I have nothing to do with that. I'll bless Ishmael, I'll love him, I'll make him descendants of many, many things, but he's not to be part of the covenant of the seed that I go through. It's very clear we can see here that at this stage, God distinguishes between the classes of people. He starts to say, these are my children over here. They follow the covenant. They keep the promise of circumcision. They are pure and holy. You over here will do anything you want. You'll worship, you'll eat. The biggest idol they have was their belly. The biggest idol we have today. We worship our bellies better than we worship God. And so what we can see here, God had a covenant that he wanted to distinguish between God's true people. Let us continue the story and go down. Like I said, I'm highlighting points here. Let us come down to the book of Exodus. Genesis, Exodus. And we're going to go to chapter 20. You see, the beautiful thing about Exodus is that we know that as we progress down the time, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we had all the descendants come down. You see, the covenant that God had promised Abraham is fulfilled right here in Exodus, because they've been in slavery for the exact amount of numbers of years that God said they would be. Now they've already come out of slavery. And the beautiful thing is that one man, Moses, God chose, go back there, bring the children out, we're going to work on a relationship in the desert, we're going to build that confidence back up with me, make sure the covenant is kept again, and then I'm going to bring you back into the land of Canaan. And so they're now building the family again. And so we can see here that in Genesis chapter 20, this is where God reveals the commandments that he has, that he wants his children to follow. Here's another distinguishing that he has between God's and the world's. And so he calls it up. The children start rebelling and start saying, maybe you're hearing voices, Moses. How do we know these are not your commandments and not God's? And so Moses says, you want to talk to God? I'd love to, because I'd love to move out of the mediator place. Oh, I'd love to. Let's organize it. Sanctify yourself for 3 days. wash everything, don't lay with your wives, do everything, sanctify the mind. We're going to talk to God. Moses was happy because he had the weight of the entire children of Israel on his shoulders. And he said, no worries, you want to talk to God? Go for it. Let's pick up the story in chapter 18. In chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sounds of the trumpets, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. This is interesting, isn't it? They distrust Moses. God comes down and talks with him. And they are so scared and fearful. And they run back and said, Moses, stay between us and God. Don't let God speak to us. You can imagine the whole congregation running away, screaming for their life. And who are they running from? The one that's saving them. Doesn't it sound like Adam? Doesn't it sound like Eve? Doesn't it sound like Satan's characteristics still? Don't forget that point. Moses was put back into the place of mediator between God and man. Moses was put back there. You see, Jesus' first plan was for the covenant. We've got to distinguish. We've got to make sure they're separate so I can go further with my people. We've got to make sure they're apart. We don't want any intermingling together. Let's make sure that they understand that I am God and that is not God. And then Jesus says, all right, time for the next stage. So Jesus calls Moses, come up the mountain. Come up the mountain, I've got something to talk to you about. We'll pick it up in Genesis, in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. This is the second part of the plan that Jesus has put in place in order. Remember what we're going through now, we're following the plan of salvation. We're following it through. So we have the covenant that was put down to distinguish between right and wrong, God's children and children of man. And now Jesus calls Moses up the mountain and says this in verse 8. Exodus chapter 25 verse 8. He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I have shown you, to the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furnitures, just so you shall make it. You see, Jesus calls Moses up, and I'm using Jesus because Jesus was the one that was calling Moses. He had a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus called Moses up the mountain and says, you know what, Moses? I lost relationship with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And ever since then, I have never been able to live with my children. Moses, let's make a sanctuary so that I can live with my children. I want to live with them. The covenant, yeah, it distinguished them, but it's not close enough. I want to actually live with my children again. And so he calls Moses up and says, make a sanctuary. It's interesting because in verse 40 of that same chapter, God uses repetition. And he says this, verse 40 of chapter 25, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. In other words, God is saying, Moses, don't make it according to how you like it. It must be according to the measurement, the height, the width, the color, the depth, everything according to the pattern I've shown you. It's very important. Make everything specific to the way I showed you how to do it. What's God doing here? What's the main reason why he wants to live? What's the main reason why he wants to have a sanctuary? To live with the children that keep on running away from him. The main sole reason. Brethren, what I'd like to present to you now is the covenant and the sanctuary are known as of Old Testament. That's as far as we know of it. We only ever find them in the Old Testament if we're not looking properly. Let us examine now and see, where does the sanctuary go now? How does the sanctuary apply to us? We've got the plan here. The plan was the covenant and the sanctuary. What do we do with this now? The context of the Bible shows us that Jesus, every single point of the sanctuary was pointing to Christ. Amen? We know, for instance, that as soon as you walk in the door of, this, of the tabernacle of the sanctuary, you're face to face with an altar. That's where they kill the lamb, burn the lamb, get the blood, and go to the next stage. After that, the very next thing you find is the laver. Amen? And that's for the washing of the hands before they go into the holy place. Once we get into the holy place, we find smack in front of us the altar of incense, which are the prayers that ascend up, the sweet-smelling flavor. And to the right, we have the showbread. To the left, we have the candlesticks. Amen? Okay, so what's in front of the incense? A veil. Now, some of you may know this. I know that there's some here that don't know this, so that's why I'm taking my time going through it. But if you were to separate that veil, what's behind the veil? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory. Okay, is behind the veil. And so let's look at this and say, Jesus, this is your plan. Did you acted it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You sanctified it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Let's see you act it out now. Let's see exactly what Jesus done. I pray that you follow me through this. There's a few verses, but please follow me through it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Go into the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 22. And all we're doing here is before we can progress to where God wants to lead us, we've got to prove that the sanctuary is here today. Amen? We've got to prove that the sanctuary is vital for us to understand. So verse 22 of chapter 9, it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." What's remission? Forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Beloved, did Jesus shed his blood? Okay. Be patient with me as we go step by step by step. Just be patient with me. We're going to come to a conclusion. Okay, so we can see that there must be a shedding of blood. The first criteria of the sanctuary was that the lamb has to bleed. The lamb has to die. Amen? The first part. So Christ fulfilled the first part. Let us now go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And we're looking at the second part of the sanctuary. Matthew chapter 3, and verse 16. For those who understand, the second part of the sanctuary was the laver. The laver represent, we're going to find here in verse 16. It says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." Baptism, water. Why was there an altar and then there was a laver of water? Because Jesus had to follow every single step of the sanctuary in order to fulfill the plan that him and the Father had come through to save us out of the kidnapping hands of Satan. Amen? Every single step. What we can see here now is that Jesus fulfilling the baptism. Let us now venture into the holy place and see how Jesus fulfills the things in the holy place. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew in the 14th chapter. And verse 23. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23, and it reads, "And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." Now you see, the altar of incense was for the rising up of the prayers for the saints. The high priest had to pray for the congregation, for everyone. If we were to look at this context, this is when Jesus said to his disciples, "Get in the boat, go across the sea." And this is the only time that Jesus uses harsh words. The disciples said, "We don't want to go over there." He said, "Get in the boat and go." The disciples were too scared. A Christian author says the disciples did not want to find out what the next word was that Jesus said. They hopped in the boat. He went back to the multitude. And this is the only time that we can see Jesus that he told the multitude, "Go home." Every other time he calls people to himself. This was the only time he told them to go away. You see, Jesus went alone. If we were to study the context, this is where he fed the 5,000. People got together and said, we can form the army. We can finally get deliverance from Rome. We got our comrade. We can, if we send our soldiers and they die, Jesus can raise them from the dead. If they are hungry, Jesus can feed them. If they're sick, he can heal them. We've got what we want. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. And so Jesus says, oh, that's not why I'm here. He says to his disciples, get in the boat, go over, the multitude, go home. He goes to the Father and he prays, Father, they've misunderstood why I'm here. So he starts interceding through prayer, fulfilling another requirement of the sanctuary, praying for the saints. Let us, as we walk into the holy place, let us look at the bread of life and let's see exactly how Jesus, some of this might be chewing over old things, but beloved, follow it through because it's making a point. Follow it through. John chapter 6. Let's go to John chapter 6. Verse 48. John chapter 6 and verse 48, beginning with 48, it says, I am the bread of life. Or we can just stop the verse right there. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Amen. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus is fulfilling that he is the bread of life. And so the sanctuary has all these things in there that Jesus must, in order to fulfill the plan that God has for him, must become every single part of the sanctuary. He is the bread of life. Let us go to the light of the world. John chapter 8 verse 12. Over the page, John chapter 8 verse 12. Jesus turns around and says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have light, but have the light of life. Can we see here that Jesus strongly fulfills the light? Whenever you're lost and dazed and confused and you don't know which way to go, where do you go to? You run to Jesus in prayer. Jesus, show me the path that you want me to do. Show me why this happened. He lightens up the path for us. Jesus fulfills the light. There's one more thing in the holy place, which is the veil. Hebrews chapter 10. Let us have a look at the veil. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 20. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20, and it reads, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. What did the veil do? It protected the high priest from what? From the presence of God. Has Jesus got into that role that he protects us, sinful human being, from being destroyed by the presence of God? He stands between us and God. Amen? He's become that veil. And I'm just merely just showing you point by point by point, starting to build the house now. It's got to come together. It's got to be strong. We've got to understand this. Hebrews chapter 15. Hebrews chapter 4, forgive me. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. You see, when you walked into the most holy place, you saw the Ark of Covenant. Now let us look exactly at the Ark of Covenant. There was a mercy seat. Verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Can you confidently now come to the throne of God, knowing that there is a Jesus that can sympathize with your weaknesses, and you know that you're going to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. What would happen if Jesus didn't fulfill this part of the sanctuary? Yeah, that's it. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to think about it. One last verse about comparing a sanctuary. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22, for it reads, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." What is Jesus doing here? One of the things that very nearly got him stoned, putting himself as God. Remember the Shekinah glory in the sanctuary? That was God's presence. And Jesus is saying here, when you honor God, you have to honor me in the same way. Because I fulfilled that criteria, God on earth, in the sanctuary where they dwelled together. I am, I am. It's interesting. We can see that Jesus has fulfilled every single particularity of the sanctuary. He's come right from the door, and even the very door himself. Or, like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can see the Father except through me." And so Jesus is the very door. Everyone that goes through Jesus is faced with, straight away, the sacrifice. And we can go through every single thing, and we're faced with that. It's amazing when we looked at Jesus fulfilled every single thing of the sanctuary. What of the covenant, though? Is the covenant still important that he said to Abraham, "You must have circumcision"? There must be a differentiation between you and the world? Is there that alive in God's church today? Or did that die with circumcision? There's a question we need to ask, because if the covenant is here, we need to be observing the covenant and following it. Let us go now to Hebrews chapter 8. We're getting a Bible workout today, beloved. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. And we're trying to understand now, what role does the covenant play today? We can see the sanctuary had a role in that time that appointed to Christ. Amen. The Lamb, everything Christ fulfilled and pointed to. Does the covenant have the same thing today? The covenant back then that Abraham was established with was to separate the classes. Let us look at verse 10. Of Hebrews chapter 8. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." When you look at this verse and just surface read it, yeah, it's a covenant. Heart, mind, God's got his laws there. Interesting, that's the covenant fulfilled. Let me ask you a question. When you take your thoughts and your heart, which is a showing of your feelings, what do you have? You have something called your moral character. Your thoughts and your feelings. For instance, whatever you think and you feel, you act that out in life. Amen? We all have a moral character. And so Jesus says to us here, "I want to write my laws on your heart, on your feelings, on your mind, on your thoughts." Basically, Christ is saying, "I want my law on your character." It's interesting, because when we came out of the Garden of Eden, whose character did we have? Satan's character. So this is another part of the plan which Jesus is trying to say, this is the only way. You put my laws on your heart and write them on your mind. Therefore, writing them on your character, Jesus is claiming back his stolen people. Jesus is claiming back his stolen people. Having this information, and beloved, the Lord's really, really impressed me with this context. You can't theologize this. You'll get lost in theology of this. It's got to be a living experience. It's got to be a one-on-one with you and God. It has to be. Otherwise, you're just going to find a way around this. Where do we go now? We have the sanctuary. Jesus fulfilled every part of it. We have the covenant. Write the laws on our hearts, on our minds. What do I do now? How does this apply to me in my life? Jesus gives us some very, very strong advice in 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Jesus is setting the scene for us here, beloved. He's showing us what needs to be done, what needs to take place. First Peter chapter 2 verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." What is Peter saying? What is Jesus, saying through Peter to us? Everything that I have done on my ministry on earth, follow my footsteps. Follow very, very carefully. Just as Moses was reminded, don't make the tabernacle according to what you think. You must follow what I have told you to do. It's very, very important, Moses. And then Jesus speaks through Peter this time and says, Peter, you've got to say to them, I suffered. They have to follow my footsteps to the very, very point. Who here today is willing to follow Jesus? Who here is willing to follow Jesus? No matter what the cost is, amen? Because from now on, when we move on in this study, we're willing to follow Jesus, amen? Because we're going to follow his footsteps, what took place. This is not my presentation, this is my life. This is what I vowed to live for. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we follow Jesus in every particularity that he has set for us. Amen? All right, let us begin. Let's begin to follow Jesus. John chapter 17. Let's go. In the book of John, in the 17th chapter. Remember, we are following Jesus now. We're not following man, we're following Jesus. John chapter 17. It's interesting here because Jesus has his disciples sitting around. And this is the context from verse 20 through to verse 26. It's one theme. God is trying to get across to his disciples one theme that he's trying to say to them. And it's found here. We're ready to follow Jesus. Amen? It says, I did not pray for these alone, meaning my disciples. I did not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So according to verse 20, this applies to disciples. Amen? And according to us, have we believed God through their word? We're reading their word now. So Jesus is putting a prayer up saying, I pray not only for the disciples, but for everyone that believes through their word. So this includes us in this prayer that Jesus prays for now. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Here's the sanctuary message again. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. We want to be at one. We want to be together again. We want a family. Jesus is crying and praying for us. Let us be one. Let us come together as one. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, verse 23. And you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved them, as you have loved me. Now, when I read the very next verse here, allow the Holy Spirit just to show you something in this verse. It says here, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. Listen to the words that Jesus says. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Jesus is crying to his Father, Father, the ones you gave me, which is we found in verse 20, is the disciples and us as well. He's praying that he wants us to be exactly where Jesus is in this point of time. In the time that this was written, he's praying, where I am, I pray that they will be also. Do you think we need to establish, where are you? If we have to be there, where are you? Let's find out exactly where he is. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you have sent me. Verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So we're trying to establish exactly where is Jesus. Verse 26 gives us a clue exactly where he is. Basically, the context of verse 26 is saying that Jesus wants to be in us. Amen? Are we following? Jesus wants to be in us. Verse 26, I'm going to read it again. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. We've got to remember, we've come out of the Garden of Eden now. And we're making this progression through time. This is the progression that Jesus is taking to save his children. And we understand that when Adam and Eve came out of the Garden of Eden, they had Lucifer's character on them, Satan's character on them. And so Jesus is taking step by step by step to show exactly how we are to be saved. If we look at the context of the entire chapter, chapter 17, chapter 18, we can go into that chapter 18 of this very context here is when Jesus was going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus says that where I am right now, I pray that they be with me right now. Where I'm going, I pray that they are like this. They are following me every step I make. Jesus is walking where? To the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying that we would follow him to the Garden of Gethsemane. Who's willing to go to the Garden of Gethsemane? Are we? We're following Jesus now. Let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Remember, beloved, we're following Jesus. You're not following anyone else. This is coming straight from the Bible. Mark chapter 14. At the beginning of this experience, in verse 32 it says, then they came to a place which is called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James and John and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Verse 35, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You know, I love this part in the Garden of Gethsemane, because just like in Genesis 3, verse 15, if that didn't take place, we wouldn't be here. But if this didn't take place in the Garden of Gethsemane, we would have no hope. Let us examine, because Jesus says, Father, I pray that where I am, I want them to be right now. They must be where I am right now in order to be part of this salvation. And Jesus is found in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can look and take and look and say, okay, what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane that was so important to Christ that he says we have to be here? You see, Jesus in verse 36 says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Take this cup away from me. Let's really discover, what is this cup? What is the cup that Jesus is saying, take away from me? I don't want nothing to do with this cup. You see, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was at the place where he had to choose to fully go through with the plan or to go. And he had a cup in front of him. I want you to use your imagination. Picture that cup. And inside the cup is full of sin. Every single sin from the weight of the weight of the world, from Adam right down to our day today. And Jesus has to take this cup and he has to pour it on himself. He has to die to be recognized as the Son of God. And now he has to be recognized as a sinner. And he knows the wages of sin, because sin, Isaiah says, separates us from the Father. He knows the weight that he has to do. So he says, Father, take this cup away from me. All things are possible. Create another way. Do something else. You're God. Do something else. I don't want this cup. And then he stops. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What Jesus is doing right now, he's representing the human race. Just as Adam and Eve gave birth to all their children and by default gave them the character of Satan, so too was Christ representing the character of Satan in the Garden of Eden. You know that rebellious spirit? Take this cup away from me. I don't want it. I don't want a part of it. And then Jesus stops and says, nevertheless, not what I will, what do you want me to do? He took what happened in the Garden of Eden and he flipped it around. Over here, Adam and Eve said, God said to Adam and Eve, do not eat. Adam and Eve said, well, I don't care what you think. What do you want me to do? And they ate. If we come over this side to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus stopped and said, well, not what I will, representing sinful, fallen nature. He takes the will out of Satan's hands and says, but Father, what do you want me to do? He turned around everything that took place. It's amazing, and it's no coincidence that in the Garden of Eden, it was lost. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was saved. No coincidence, is there? No coincidence. And so we can see what took place here is that Jesus Christ represented fallen human nature in every single way. And he stopped and said, Father, nevertheless, not what I will, but what do you want me to do? He took his own will, surrendered it to God and said, I live my life according to you. Where do you want me to go? And Christ just pointed straight down and said, to the cross. It's not your will no more. Go to the cross. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, let us have a look at this. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. Just want to compare something to you. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, Paul turns around and writes to us, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Let me just stop there. Can you picture this? Moses was called up the mountain to start this sanctuary service. And he says, right, Moses, Exodus 25 verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. Here comes this salvational service coming in and he calls Moses up the mountain. Think of it like this. The father calls his son and says, go up Mount, what's the mountain's name? Mount Calvary, Mount Golgotha. And I'm going to give you the sanctuary service in the fulfillment which man must only way. Don't change the pattern, Christ, because it's very, very important that you stick to every single particularity of the pattern. Moses had strong, strong advice. Don't make the furniture the way you want to make it. Don't choose the gold you want to choose or the wood. It has to be this wood. It has to be this gold. And Jesus comes to the fulfillment of this now, and Christ says, nevertheless, not what I will. What do you want me to do? Go to the cross. And you have to do it in the way that I tell you to do it because you're an example, remember? People are following you. You're an example. Just like he called Moses up the mountain. And we know that when the people said to Moses, let not God talk to us, you talk to God for us, that Moses was a mediator between God and man. Jesus went up the mountain, Mount Calvary, as a mediator, as the sin repayment between God and man. And he became their sanctuary in the fulfillment. He was the literal sanctuary. The literal sanctuary. Let us now have a look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Are we all there? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, read this verse. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have died. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus looks at us and says, you know what happens at the cross? You die. And you know who else dies? That character that you brought out of the Garden of Eden dies at the cross. You know, the only place that God did, that Christ defeated Satan was on the cross. That was the only place. And then God turns around to Jesus and says, you are the sanctuary. You are the sanctuary, Jesus. Go to the cross. That's the only place, because Satan's accusations were that God is unfair, God is unjust, and God is not kind and not lovable. So when you go to the cross, you're going to reveal that, why would I kill my own son if I was these things? Because Satan knows that at the cross is where self dies. But beloved, if we do not have a Garden of Eden experience where we are willing to take that cup, you know the exchange that Jesus has for us? He had the cup of sin. And he says, give me your cup of sin, and you take my cup of righteousness. Pour that on yourself. Are you willing? And then go to the cross. You've got to go to the cross. The only place we're saved is at the cross. That's the only place we're saved. Beloved, now I know why when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I beseech to speak nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all we have. Just like Moses was not allowed to make the tabernacle according to his pattern, it had to be according to the pattern that God said. Jesus looks at us. And I asked you the question earlier, who's willing to follow Jesus? Who's willing? Jesus says, where I am, Father, I desire that they will be where I am. And then Jesus walks straight into the Garden of Gethsemane and says, die to the nature that Satan has had over you since your parents left the Garden of Eden. The only way to do it is to take my nature, go to the cross, and you're a new creation. Brand new creation. I'm going to invite Zeb to come up. And he's prepared a special item for us. In this song, I want you to listen. I want you to listen to the song. Put yourself in the song. This song is designed to, you've got to put yourself in the song. Think about it.
Lord, you know how my heart is weary through the hard times. You've been true. Lord, please lead me into your sanctuary so my heart will be renewed.
It's very clear that the only way that we can ever have freedom from this old nature, this violent, aggro, sin-soaked, stained and sorrowful nature, is to become a sanctuary. Jesus became a sanctuary for you, for me. And Jesus asked you, who is willing to follow me? John chapter 17 said, he cried, Father, I desire, my one desire is that they will be where I am. And he walked straight into the Garden of Gethsemane. He cried that, Father, take this cup away from me. But then he poured it over himself, knowing that he was becoming a sanctuary. The only relief we have in this life is to take up that sanctuary, put that cross upon us, and follow Jesus. Amen? I'd just like to make a specific call. This is a specific call. Is there anyone here that has not... Is there anyone that has not accepted that sanctuary message like you've heard it today? Jesus became the sanctuary for us. He became the death sacrifice for us. See, Satan kidnapped us. And Jesus came down there and paid the ransom. He paid the bill for us. And then he put the call to you. Jesus is talking to you. He put the call to you and says, are you willing to follow me? Is there anyone here that would like to just stand and say, Jesus, I want to follow you? This is for someone that has never done it before. You've never heard it like this. You've never heard of the death to self. You don't know what to do. It's not for everyone, this call. Praise the Lord. There's a war. There's a battle. But Jesus Christ has won. Be on the winning team. You know, Jesus Christ has said to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, brother. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We cannot get to heaven the way we think. It's only through the sanctuary, which is Jesus Christ. And we have a high priest that is there ministering for us every single minute of our life. Thank you, brother, for accepting Jesus. Praise the Lord. I'd like to make a call now across the church. Who is willing to stand with me and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for doing what you have done. Because truly, Lord, there is no other way. I praise my Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done. Who is willing to stand with me? Thank you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for not passing us by, Lord. I thank you so much for reaching into the heart, dear Jesus, and lifting up our minds towards you. Father in heaven, truly you are the only way, truth, and life. And Father, if you had to go through this, if your son had to go through every single thing, Lord, the servant is not greater than his master. We too will willingly follow you. We pray, dear Father, and we thank you so much for taking upon you, dear Jesus, that sanctuary. And Lord, I know that my brothers and sisters with me here praise your name, and we thank you for making us sanctuaries, pure and holy, tried and true. And Lord, with thanksgiving, we will be your living sanctuary, dear Father. We will be your light in the world. We will pray for those that are struggling and having hard times. And Lord, we will eat and also dish out your bread of life. Father, we will talk about baptism and lead people into baptism. And Lord, we will surrender ourselves unto you. Lord, let us walk into your presence through the sanctuary in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.